Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Dr. Bryant likes to joke about being the third string, and so I'll tell you, I'm more like the call-up from the single-A farm team. They had to buy me a bus ticket just to get me here. So I feel rather ill-equipped to be here tonight, but I trust the Holy Spirit will work through me and use the Word of God as He sees fit this evening. I do have outlines. If you don't have those, there should be some more back on the table there. In keeping with our normal routine, I want us to consider some Old Testament scripture this evening. We're going to be looking at the book of Judges, the first two chapters of Judges, so you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you want to tonight. When we think of Judges, one of several mentioned in the book may come to mind. You might think of Deborah, Gideon, Samson, maybe another character that comes to mind. His story actually takes up four chapters toward the end of the book. He's the last judge mentioned in the book of Judges in chapters 13 through 16. And as you may recall, he was not of the greatest of moral character, and he certainly had a penchant for disobeying God's commands and a weakness for women that he should have never gone near. We're not going to read his story tonight, as that would take several sermons to even do it justice. As it covers those four chapters there, there's a lot of good information there. And I actually started out thinking along those lines, but there's so much more that comes before Samson to make Samson make sense. You kind of need to do two or three sermons before you even get there. So that put me back to the beginning of the book. So that's how we got to chapters 1 and 2. But it's interesting that Samson is mentioned in the New Testament book of Hebrews, in the so-called Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, verse 32, along with Gideon, Barak, and Jephthah, all of whom are heroes from the book of Judges. Dr. Robert Godfrey, teaching fellow and now chairman of the board of directors for Ligonier Ministries, recounts being told by a Jewish rabbi that the story of Samson is never read in the synagogue. And it's never read on high holy days. They basically consider, as Godfrey put it, a bum. They consider Samson to be a bum. He's not somebody to look up to. And as Godfrey was, in Jewish tradition, Samson is hardly considered either a role model or a savior, but more as a vigilante warrior. And there's one particular line of teaching amongst the rabbis that says his eyes were gouged out. You'll recall that happened as he was betrayed to the Philistines by Delilah. They gouged out his eyes once they captured him. The line of teaching says that this was done as punishment by God because of all of the sins of his eyes, of going after women, after lusting after the flesh, and chasing those women that God had forbid the Israelites from marrying. The Jewish teachers see Samson, all of his faults, but they don't see any redemption in his story. They miss that point. And when you get honest about it, though, aren't we all, like Samson, really just bums who, left to our own fleshly desires, will deny and defy God at every turn? Jewish teaching focuses on obeying all of God's law, of not being that bum that Samson was, and encourages its adherents to work hard every day at keeping all 613 of the Mosaic commandments that they find in the law of Moses. The sad truth is that the Jews fail to see what the book of Hebrews points out, that Samson, like the others listed there in the Faith Hall of Fame, is actually a hero of faith, who in his moment of greatest weakness, with his eyes gouged out, bound in chains, made a mockery by the Philistines, was made strong by the Lord because of his faith. In that moment of extreme weakness, after a life of taking his strength and God for granted, he recognized and submitted to the only true source of strength. In that moment, by faith, he, like us, was redeemed in spite of his rotten, rebellious flesh. The Jews lack a proper perspective on Samson and on salvation and truly on the whole course of their history, one that we're going to try to better understand tonight as we look at portions of the opening chapters here of Judges, in the book of Judges. But before we go any further, let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time together this evening. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we do ask that you bless our time together here this evening and bless our study of your word. May the Holy Spirit help us to see and understand the truth about who you are and who we are as we review this passage together tonight. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I had not prepared an outline before the last time I was supposed to preach this message. I had not gotten that far enough to do it. I got the sermon together and that was it. But then having this delay, I was able to get you one together. So I'll try to keep those points in mind as we go through this evening to fill those in. But the first section there under Roman numeral 1 is the continuing conquest of Canaan after Joshua. And that's covered here in the first chapter of Judges. Again, the continuing conquest of Canaan after Joshua. Let's look in Judges chapter 1 here in verse 1. Follow along with me, if you will, as we read verses 1 through 7. It says, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you.' So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonibezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonibezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there." So here in these opening verses of chapter 1 of Judges, we see that Judges picks up with a history of the nation of Israel following Joshua's death, there, right in verse 1. In fact, some of the historical accounts you'll find in Judges actually go back and are retellings of the events that are recorded in Joshua. It gets a little confusing as it kind of bounces back and forth, telling you some of those events to try to follow a historical narrative along. A little later in chapter 2, verse 6, and we'll look at that a little bit later, it even goes back and recounts the death of Joshua that closes out the book of Joshua. It goes back and tells a little more about that. But you'll recall that after Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he died before they entered the Promised Land. This was a punishment for his disobedience in striking the rock at Meribah. That's found in Numbers 20, verses 2 through 12. So, to replace Moses, Joshua had been groomed in accordance with the Lord's will, of course, to take over as the leader of the people of Israel, and he took charge to lead them into the Promised Land following Moses' death. The book of Joshua records this progression and Joshua's leadership, his life as he leads the people, and the book closes with his death and burial. So, you see a lot of them conquering different peoples, getting across the Jordan, getting into the land there, and ready to actually take back the land and start settling in the land. The book of Judges picks up with immediately after his death and begins to describe the efforts of the people of Israel to continue their work, to subdue the peoples and the peoples there that they're living in the Promised Land. And the fact that Joshua has died here is a very important point, because when Moses died, they knew Joshua was going to be his successor, but Joshua dies without a successor. So they don't have a named leader to step in here at this point and lead them. And so this would be new territory for Israel. Sorry, pun intended there. They're moving into this new territory. And this opening section shows us here that Judah takes the lead. And that's point A in your outline there. Judah takes the lead as the tribes seek to control the Promised Land. And we see here in these opening verses here, verses 1 through 7, that Israel consulted the Lord after Joshua died. That's number 1 there under A, that Israel consulted the Lord after Joshua died to determine who should lead them in the fight against the Canaanites. And we're not told how or through whom. It most likely would have been through one of the Levitical priests who had been set apart for service to the Lord back in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And they would have consulted the Urim and the Thummim to essentially cast lots to determine the Lord's will. Josephus tells us in his history that the high priest at this time was Phinehas, and so he probably would have been the one that guided them in that process. We don't know the details. All we're told here is that they consulted the Lord, they inquired of the Lord as to who should take the lead. And obviously, the Lord chooses the tribe of Judah. And that's number two in your outline. Judah was chosen by the Lord to lead the nation into the land. And then immediately following that, number three in the outline, with the help of Simeon, Judah began the campaign. So Judah calls on the tribe of Simeon to help as they take charge to lead this battle against the Canaanites, to remove the Canaanites from the land. Beginning here with Bezek, where they defeat some 10,000 Canaanites and Perizzites. And now, the book of Judges is full of some entertaining, detailed descriptions of events, some quite odd and a little gory and gruesome at times even. And this is one of those events where we see here, as they, in verses 4 through 7 that we just read, where the king of Bezek, Adonai Bezek, that simply means Lord of Bezek, that's his title more than his name, Adonai Bezek had his thumbs and his big toes cut off by the Israelites once they captured him. I put in the outline there for number four that Adonai Bezek is defeated and mutilated. Fill those lines. Adonai Bezek was defeated and mutilated. Now, cutting off his thumbs and his big toes would essentially make him impotent in battle, unable to wield a sword, unable to maneuver his body with any agility or speed. Interestingly, his reply to this is recorded in Scripture, "Well, God has repaid me for the 70 kings that, and with their thumbs and their big toes cut off, who used to pick up scraps under my table." Don't let that number slip by you. 70 kings. You know, that this king and his army was a force to be reckoned with that they had taken out. And I don't think we're to take this statement to mean that he literally had 70 kings at that time serving him. I think it's more of likely a reference to his past conquest, to past kings that have been conquered and then humiliated and ultimately most likely killed. But undoubtedly, his reputation for this treatment of his conquered foes was well known. At least the Israelites knew about it, apparently. Matthew Henry points out in his commentary the, quote, "provoked conscience," end quote, of Adonai Bezek, in that upon facing this righteous judgment of God, his conscience is awakened, and he subscribes to his rightful punishment. He just seems to resign himself to that. Now, I don't think this in any way indicates a full submission to God in any salvific sense, but he is certainly resigned to accept what he sees as a just punishment from God. Another interesting point to make here is raised in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and this is a bit of a rabbit trail, so you have to bear with me. I found it pretty interesting, though, just thinking back across it. They raise this in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and the question they raise here is, why this harsh treatment of the Canaanites to do something like this to this king? And then we see in other recorded in Scripture, other events where they, you know, completely annihilated the people, wipe them out, kill everybody there, and leave no trace of them. And so they're asking the question of why would they be so brutal and harsh toward these people? And in answering that, they take you back and say, let's compare what we see here in Judges, the people in the land of Canaan here in Judges, with what Abraham and Isaac saw when they were feeding their sheep there in the plain of Marm, or in the springs of Beersheba. In your outline, the next point there under little letter A is the noble and courteous men of Abraham's time that were found in Canaan. It's noble and courteous men of Abraham's time. So let's look at some of those noble and courteous men just briefly here. The first one named is actually a group of men, Aner, Eshcol, and Marm. These are all Amorites, and they were Abraham's trusted confidants. They actually helped him rescue Lot in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 23, we see Ephron, the Hittite, who treated Abraham fairly in their exchange for the field in which Abraham would eventually be buried. And that's in Genesis chapter 23. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, we are told in Scripture that he feared the Lord. And he dealt well with Abraham in regards to Abraham's wife Sarah after Abraham lied to him and said Sarah was his sister, which was a half-truth because she was his half-sister, but he left out the important part that she was his wife. And so the king of Gerar takes her into his harem. Well, then upon finding out who she really is, he calls out Abraham, and it says because of his fear of the Lord, he surprisingly then sends Abraham and Sarah on their way and gives them silver, livestock, and servants from amongst his own possessions. And that's all because of his fear of the true Lord, of the living God. You know, and that instead of any number of alternatives that would have not been so pleasing to Abraham in that situation. Lastly here, we see in Salem, there reigned a king, or a royal priest named Melchizedek. And we're told that he was a priest of the Most High, of the God Most High. And that's reported in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. And he enjoyed the respect and the tribute of Abraham. We're even told in the New Testament, book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 20, that Jesus is now our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's further explained in Hebrews chapter 7. And much of that's still a bit of a mystery to us in regards to who this Melchizedek was and his connection to the priesthood of Jesus. But that's another sermon topic altogether there. My point, and the point made in the Expositor's Bible commentary here, is where are the successors of all these noble, courteous men from Abraham's time? Where have they gone? We're here in the days of Joshua, and we're some over 400 years later, that's point B, little point B there, over 400 years later, where are these type of men to be found that we saw back in Abraham's time? And we know from other parts of Scripture that during the 400 years of Israel's captivity in Egypt and the ensuing years of the Exodus, we see here that idolatry has severely corrupted the land of Canaan. And that's little I in your outline. Idolatry has severely corrupted the land of Canaan. The piety and the reverence of their patriarchs has given way to the hideous worship of false gods. The nation of Israel is now used by God to execute judgment on these heathen nations. That's Israel is now used by God to execute judgment on these heathen nations. These nations that have fallen far from their prior days of fear and reverence of the one true God. So the seemingly harsh treatment of these people groups is driven, rightly so, by the severity of their sin, of their open idolatry and their disdain for the true God. Getting back to our narrative here in Judges, though, with Judah and Simeon having started seemingly well, the rest of chapter 1 recounts various efforts of the tribes of Israel to defeat and drive out the various peoples of the promised land. Many of these events are also recorded in Joshua. You see, actually, the first narrative it goes through there with Caleb is straight out of Joshua. And like in Joshua, it's a little difficult there to get a clear timeline of when these events happen in relation to Joshua's death. And we have to remember that the text here isn't necessarily written as a historical timeline of events, but it's really more of a narrative with a purpose. And we'll come back to that a little bit later, so keep that in the back of your minds, that there's a purpose in what the author of Judges here is doing. It's not meant to just give us a straight history. But getting back to the narrative itself, and for the sake of time, I won't read the remaining verses there, chapter 1. I'm sure a lot could be done with those individual nations and individual places and work out many sermons, I'm sure, there of some of the significance of those events. But I want to get more to the point that's raised in chapter 2, so I'm not going to read all those verses here tonight. You can go back and check those out if you desire. But what you're going to see there is various references to the different tribes of Israel driving out people groups from different parts of the land. But you're also going to find that many of their efforts to subdue the Canaanite peoples actually failed, leaving God's people there to have to coexist with these heathen nations in the land promised to Abraham's seed. Even the tribe of Judah, who's cast in a very positive light in Judges, with many victories noted here in chapter 1, was not able, we learn in verse 19, to drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. So apparently that they didn't feel like they could face up against those chariots of iron, and they weren't able to drive out those inhabitants. Various other failed attempts by the Israelite tribes and at various places are outlined and cited here in chapter 1. So for the outline's sake, I just put big letter B there, that victories and failures in taking the land. So you have many victories and failures in taking the land in verses 8 through 36. Now this failure to fully conquer the land and its people groups is further explained here in chapter 2. And that's where I really want to get kind of the point of the message, is to talk about what we see there. On the outline, this is Roman numeral 2. Israel's disobedience and God's faithfulness. Israel's disobedience and God's faithfulness. Let's turn to chapter 2. If you'll begin, read with me there, beginning in verse number 1. Let's read the first 5 verses of chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So this is the Lord's rebuke of Israel. Letter A in your outline, the Lord's rebuke of Israel. And we see here in verse 1 that an angel of the Lord delivers the message. Number 1 there in the outline, an angel of the Lord delivers the message to the nation of Israel. Now interestingly, here he speaks in the first person as opposed to saying, thus saith the Lord. So that indicates to us that this angel of the Lord is actually God himself. Apparently, an angelic form is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, something we see often in the Old Testament. And we're told that this angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, which means the weepers or weeping. That's in your outline, is the little A, came up from Gilgal to Bochim, which means the weepers or weeping. And this receives its name because of the weeping that follows the Lord's pronouncement here in these verses. And it's not clear exactly where this took place. We don't know where the site is. But many commentators seem to think it was at or near Shiloh, because that's where the altar would have been placed at that time. And we know that Gilgal had been the Israelites' sort of base of operations. After they crossed the Jordan, and it immediately became their place of strength. It's where Joshua saw the captain of the Lord's host, which is another pre-incarnate Christ there. And that's where the Lord had been stationed with them as their source of strength, as they were there ready to forge ahead, and God served as their protector in bringing them out of Egypt and into this promised land, and he had driven out their enemies time after time. They had no reason to lack faith in the protection God provided them from Gilgal, all the way up to Gilgal. From that point forward, they had no reason to doubt his protection. Yet, whether due to fear of defeat, thinking back to those chariots of iron, or maybe even a fondness for the ways of their enemies, and we'll see a little bit about that here in a minute, the Israelites had failed to destroy the Canaanite people. They had left many of them in the land to continue worshiping their false gods, to continue to spit in the face of God, essentially. And God had told them to completely drive out and to even annihilate the Canaanites, to destroy their altars, to remove the stain of idolatry from the land. And you can look back in Exodus chapter 23, verses 31 to 33, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18, are just two references where God's clear in his command that as they get there, he wants them to annihilate the people that are there as they take the land, and to destroy their altars and to remove the idolatry from the land. But Israel had failed in its responsibility before God. And little B in your outline there is he tells Israel that they had disobeyed God's commands. He tells Israel they had disobeyed God's commands. And we see here the Lord symbolically moves from Gilgal, where he offered that unending strength and protection, to Bochim, which they will call a place of weeping for the Israelites. The result was that God would no longer drive out the inhabitants of the land. We're told very clearly here in Scripture that he would leave them there to be a thorn in Israel's side, and for their gods, little g there, their gods to be a snare or a trap for the people of Israel. And in this way, God passes judgment on Israel. That's what we'll see in your outline. He passes judgment on Israel for their failure, for their disobedience. And after all, Israel, through their actions here, had essentially told God that they preferred to keep these people and their gods around. So God gives them their heart's desire. And as Israel receives this pronouncement for God, they weep over their sin, and they offer there a sacrifice to God. For the outline purposes I put there, that Israel responds with repentance and worship. Verses 4 through 5. Israel responds with repentance and worship John Darby provides some encouraging insight here, looking over this and pointing out that, as we just discussed, that the nation's entire dependence on God's strength at Gilgal is exchanged here for the nation's tears at Bakhmut. But nonetheless, Darby points out, God remains the same. And he may be worshipped here at Bakhmut. We see them as they offer sacrifice to the Lord. He can be worshipped here at Bakhmut, at this place of weeping, just as he was worshipped back at Gilgal, because God is still the same. Now, there remains here a sense of lost blessings, a realization that they can no longer count on God's strength to go before them, as his judgment has been clearly pronounced against them. But there's also a recognition that in their worship, God has grace for those who repent. Darby sums it up by saying, in a quote, "The sorrow of the position is felt, but alleviated by the sense that his grace cannot and will not fail. This change from Gilgal to Bakhmut is the key to the book of Judges. It is so, alas, but too often, the condition of God's children." And that's what hit me. What truth in that statement? Because we, just like Israel, forge ahead at times, going ahead of God maybe, living our lives without relying on his direction, following some of his commands, but not the full extent of his commands. In fact, defying his full instructions at times. Only to come to a point where we have to stop and repent, realizing that we've created an absolute mess in our sin. And now we have to live with the consequences of that mess, just as Israel was going to have to live with the consequences of the mess they had created. But at the same time, knowing that his grace is still sufficient to carry us through to the end and to finish what he has promised to do in us. What encouragement we can find there in this truth about God, that he can pick up these broken pieces of our lives and still bring about his perfect plan, despite what we do. Returning here to the scriptures in verses 6 through 10, this is the section that goes back and recounts Joshua's death. But let's read here verses 6 through 10 in chapter 2. It says, "When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him there within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." At this point in the narrative, the author tracks back to provide this recap of the death of Joshua. That's B in your outline, a recap of the death of Joshua. And to sum up sort of what had happened since the time of Joshua, pointing out that the people served the Lord while Joshua was leading them, and during the time of the lives of those who had served alongside Joshua. But as that generation died out, a new generation rose up who did not know the Lord, who did not remember the works of the Lord and all that he had done for Israel. And so the people began to move further and further away from God, culminating in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Let's read those now. Verses 11 to 15 in chapter 2. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress." So we see here the unfaithfulness of Israel. That's letter C in your outline, the unfaithfulness of Israel. And really the fuller background of the reasons behind God's anger with the people of Israel. Not only had they not given their all to force out these people groups, they had actually bowed down to the false gods. They had basically has gotten right in there with them in their sin and made friends with their gods and with these peoples. Verses 14 to 15 show us the fulfillment of the warning that was given back in the opening verses of the chapter there, as the angel of the Lord had pronounced that judgment. As the people of God choose to abandon God and serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And the outline here I just put for number 1 and 2. Number 1, they served the false gods of the inhabitants of Canaan. And number 2, they abandoned the Lord. They served the false gods of the inhabitants of Canaan. And number 2, they abandoned the Lord. As a result, the enemies of the nation of Israel were allowed to prevail against Israel. And they were allowed to plunder them, as the text says. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses had given the people a very clear and stern warning against this type of idolatry, and specifically against creating images, carved images, to depict God, which was, of course, a common practice among those who worshiped Baal and these other false gods. As God had taken no form and could not be represented by any form, Moses had told them. But here we are just a few generations later. You know, we see that warning ignored. The people are lost here in idolatry. And Joshua had warned them as well. You know, he had kind of gotten them to where they were there and trying to take back the land, and had gotten them to a point where he felt like they could charge ahead and do the right thing, but he knew at his death he needed to give them some clear instruction. And he, in Joshua chapter 24, gave that same warning again, that God's anger would be kindled against them if they claimed to serve him, but instead turned to false gods. And he essentially told them, make your choice and stick with it. Choose God now and stick with him. And they didn't do it. As Joshua warned, we see here number 3 in the outline, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. The Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, relating back to the pronouncement made there in the opening verses of the chapter by the angel of the Lord. And the result we see here in verse 15 is that the people were in terrible distress, as we would expect, as they're unable to win the battles that they do choose to fight, and things are only getting worse as they're placed oftentimes under these foreign nations, as opposed to routing them from the land and taking back the land that God had given them. And that brings us here to the closing section of the chapter. It sets up the theme, really, for the rest of the book of Judges. Let's read these closing verses of chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved by pity, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." Now I'll call this section, last section D here in the outline, "The Lord raises up judges." The Lord raises up judges. And here again we see a building narrative that doesn't necessarily follow a historical timeline. We're jumping back again to the time of Joshua there at the end. And we learn actually in that last verse that God had started this plan all the way back in Joshua's time. He had essentially planned to leave some of these nations there as a test. Now, of course, you know, he knew the hearts of the people, and he had a method for handling their rebellion here. And he already knew the answer to the test. He knew what would happen, but it wasn't about that. The test was really about teaching them something, and of course now teaching us something as we look back and see this history and see the mistakes they made. But pursuant to God's plan, we have here revealed to us in these closing verses of chapter 2 what I'll call in the outline number 1, a repeating cycle. a repeating cycle that you'll see throughout the book of Judges would ensue. It's repeated over and again throughout the several hundred year period. And that's the interesting thing. Judges covers a huge amount of time. We just get little snapshots along the way. But first in this repeating cycle is little A there. Israel would rebel against God. We see that described. Israel would rebel against God. Secondly, little B, God would send suffering through an oppressor. God would send suffering through an oppressor, causing Israel to suffer retribution for their disobedience by putting them under the thumb of an oppressive foreign nation. And then third, little C, Israel would repent and cry out to God. Israel would repent and cry out to God. And then last, the fourth there, in his mercy, God would save them from their enemies through a judge. God would save them from their enemies through a judge. And I messed up the outline there and put a B instead of a D. I wasn't going to reprint all those after I realized that. So you can change it yourself if you like to keep things right, or if you like it with two Bs, you can keep two Bs in it. But with this last step in the cycle would always come a period of peace. And many times in Judges, it just says something like, and so-and-so judged for 30 years and there was peace. And that's all you get about that 30 years, is there were 30 years of peace because that judge was there. So very few details about a lot of the time period in here. But then the cycle would always start again. The judge would die, and there they would go back into that cycle. And we see it recorded. We see in the book of Judges somewhere around at least 12 separate judges. There's some debate as to different ones, if some are or are not judges, but at least 12 separate judges who served in the nation. And these are not necessarily all the judges that God raised up. Many actually consider Samuel a judge. As you move into Samuel, he's probably rightfully so considered a judge. And in fact, it seems that these judges probably tended to serve in regions of the area instead of actually over the entire nation, because when you add up all the time periods in the book, it's actually more time than you would expect to have covered in this time period, what we know this time period should have covered. So that tells us there was probably some overlap among some of the judges, that it would have been more of a regional, maybe different tribes. So it's a really a glossing over of a lot of what happened. We don't get the specific details. And we see in the book of Judges really just mere snapshots of some of these judges and the events surrounding their service to the Lord and the nation of Israel. But we also see in the book, as pointed out there in verse 19, that after each judge died, the people were more corrupt than the previous generation. And I put that as number two in the outline under the last subsection there as two. There's increasing corruption after the death of each judge. Increasing corruption after the death of each judge. And you'll see that too as you read through Judges, just that the increasing immorality and turning from God as you go through the book. And that sad progression is just shown as you go through, and it culminates in the last judge in the book, who is Samson, who himself as a judge is actually a lawbreaker and hardly the type of character you expect to be a judge. I mean, many of the earlier judges are heralded for their obedience to God. That's not the case with Samson. He's gone in with a lot of them and is doing just like everybody else. But nonetheless, God chooses him because God has a plan. Chooses him to be a judge. And we see that work out. And this concept of judge, it's used here, is actually a Hebrew word for decider. But it's not necessarily like we would view a courtroom judge. It's a leader and a deliverer to rescue the people from their sins and from their enemies. The judge does a lot more than just deciding disputes. And God turns the nation over to their enemies due to their sin and then sends a judge to deliver them from those nations. So they actually go out to battle against these nations to rescue the people from these nations. And while the judges certainly did decide disputes, we see that with Deborah in chapter 4, where she's sitting under a palm tree deciding disputes amongst the people. So, I mean, they did decide disputes. That was an element of what they did, probably more one of the peacetime things that we don't see a lot of in the book. But they did far more for the people. They rallied them together to stand against their sin, to fight against the heathen nations in the area, and to stand up for God and to be obedient to God. However, and here we come back to my point at the beginning, the nation of Israel truly needed something more. something more than a good judge. And the writer of the book of Judges likely wrote the book during the time of David's ascendancy to the throne, probably as part of the political effort to put David on the throne over the claim that was being made at that time by Saul's son, Ishbosheth. So after the death of Saul, you see Ishbosheth making a claim to the throne, and then we have those that are trying to get David on the throne. So most likely this was written during that time to advocate for David being put on the throne. And some believe, you know, that's recorded in 2 Samuel, some believe actually that Samuel may have written the book of Judges, and that would make sense. He would have written this as something to encourage the people to side with David. We see, interesting verse, the very last verse of the book, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So you see an obvious rallying cry there for a king. There was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that's a clear rallying cry to put a king on the throne in Israel. And that's the culminating verse of this book, and really of specifically a three-chapter section there at the end of the book. And there again, three chapters that can be many sermons. But chapters 19, 20, and 21, you see there a very damning portrait of the tribe of Benjamin in a sinful scene that's reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. We won't get into the details here, but and it's specifically a scene that takes place in the city of Gibeah. And the other tribes come together afterwards to execute a very bloody judgment on the tribe of Benjamin as a result of that sin. But then they turn around and gracefully provide them a measure of restoration to the tribe of Benjamin in that closing chapter. And this contrasts greatly with the opening chapter. We see that where Judah, the tribe of Judah, is heralded as the leader to take them into the promised land and fight to get the land into their possession. And we ask here, what's the significance? And I owe this point to Dr. Godfrey of Ligonier Ministries, who pointed this out in a series he did. It's actually more focused on Samson, but he went back and covered a lot of the history of Judges as well. He makes the point in here and points out that Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And where was Saul born? The city of Gibeah. So it seems here that the writer is really setting you up to get to 1 Samuel chapters 9, 10, and 11 and go, no, don't get that guy Saul, that Benjaminite from Gibeah, don't make him your king. And certainly when you get to the point of choosing between David and Ishbosheth, you don't want to choose there either. David, the tribe of Judah, there's your king. So you can see that narrative, that political purpose there that probably was underlying the scripture here as it was written. And it's true, Israel did need a king. But to be sure, David was not the perfect king, was he? They got him on the throne. And he was not the perfect king. Even though every king after him would be measured against him, Israel still had not found that perfect king, that lion of the tribe of Judah in David. Unfortunately, the vast majority of Israel would see that perfect king come and go and never realize that this Jesus, whom they crucified, was indeed their eternal and perfect sovereign. God, in his wonderful grace, brought the nation of Israel through the period of the judges, granting them mercy and grace repeatedly, in an effort to display his goodness and their need for him, testing them with the surrounding enemy nations, calling on them to follow only him. And then God placed them under kings, starting with Saul and then David, a history that we studied not too long ago with Pastor Downing in our Sunday evening studies, where we again see that God working to show who he is and laying that foundation for his ultimate plan of redemption. But then the period of the kings ends, and the nation goes into exile into Babylon. Then they're allowed to return and rebuild. We're studying that now in our Sunday evening study with Pastor. But they're always under the thumb of an oppressive nation after that time. But all the while, the nation of Israel gets deeper and deeper in sin with little bouts of repentance here and there. We'll see that through their history. But God worked through all of those events to bring them and us a perfect Savior in Jesus Christ. The Jewish people today are sadly blind to how God's hand was at work throughout their history, going all the way back to the time of the judges and before, and certainly on through to the time of Christ. And they missed out on the coming Messiah, or the coming of the Messiah. The book of Hebrews encourages Christians to stay the course, to not turn away from Christ. Christ is the better prophet, the better priest, the righteous judge, and certainly the better king. Faith, we are told in Hebrews, looks to promises that are not yet visibly fulfilled, but in which we must hope. And we must keep our trust in him who made these promises. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 34. Hebrews 11, 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. We see here, and it goes on in the following verses there, to provide other examples of the great faith of these many heroes of faith. Many men and women like Samson and the other judges, as well as all the others named there in the Faith Hall of Fame, how they were made strong out of their weakness there in verse 34. The key phrase that jumps out at us, they were made strong out of their weakness. Our faith, in spite of our own weakness, becomes strength because of God's awesome and mighty power. You know, as Christians today, we're in a country where our influence is weakening. So we need to pray for that weakness to be strength. We need to show Christian love and be an example to others. We need to seek God's strength and shine in this world under his strength, not ours. Samson, like us all, for all his faults, was a sinner saved by grace through faith. All these heroes, the book of Hebrews tells us in verse 39 of chapter 11, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What promise is it referring to? That's the Messiah. All those people had lived before Jesus came. They didn't live to see him come, to see their Messiah come. And verse 40 tells us that God provided something better for us, for those of us who have seen the coming of the Messiah. He's provided something better for us because we can look back to him, the author, the finisher of our faith, and see that he has come and know without a doubt that God's plan has come to full fruition in Jesus Christ. I sum this up with some applications here in the outline. Number one there, that Israel needed something more than a human judge. Going back to that time of judges, they needed something more than a human judge. Their judges could only do so much for them. Number two, Israel needed something more than a human king. They needed more than a human king, because those kings, like the judges, could only keep the nation on course to the extent of their own commitment to God. We saw good kings and bad kings following throughout that history there. And number three, so do we. We all need something more. And in Jesus Christ, we find our perfect prophet, our final high priest, our righteous judge, and the king of all kings. Praise God, we will all be under the perfect reign of our Savior when he returns to call us home. Until that time, we're reminded in John Milton's epic poem about Samson, titled Samson Agonistes, that Samson is, quote, a mirror of our fickle state. And I would add here that so is the nation of Israel, a mirror of our fickle state. So let's not get too bold in our estimation of ourselves, because they are a mirror indeed too of our fickle state. We ebb and flow with our surroundings, often failing our Lord. But God is still the same, yesterday, today, and forever, and his plan has never changed. He provides a path of redemption and the strength to endure our walk of faith in this lost world. Let's pray. Father, how glorious it is to see in your word how you have worked out a plan of redemption for our humanity that culminates in our one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to stay the course. Help us not to falter in our faith and obedience to you. And when we fail, as we so often do, remind us of your grace and love, even as we may have to suffer the consequences of our own follies. Help us to see your hand at work, turning our failures into part of your redemptive and sanctifying plan in our life. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Chris is going to come now and lead us in our closing hymn, number 118, always the same, number 118. Chris?
Always the same, 118. Stand with me, please. And we'll sing the first verse of 118.